Well, I just want to spend a few moments this evening in that really very interesting passage that Chris read to us a few moments ago, part of God's word from Isaiah chapter 11 that's maybe a little bit more unfamiliar to us. Now, let me just say this before we go into the passage. One key to understanding the Old Testament in the Bible is to realize that the Old Testament in many senses is really laying for us the foundation for the coming of the one who would be the central character of the whole of the Bible, who is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the church at Matlock on Sunday evenings, we've just completed something that's called the Bible Course together. It's been very helpful. It's really helped our people to see how the whole Bible fits together, Old Testament and New Testament, how they hang together, really, as one book, and to recognize that there's a flow to the story of the Bible from its beginning in Genesis to its end in Revelation that points unmistakably to God's plan to save and redeem a sinful fallen people to himself through the promise of a coming Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, more than 2,000 years ago. And so when we get to the prophets of the Old Testament here and to Isaiah, we see something of more of God's amazing plan of mercy and grace for sinful people and in fact for the whole of creation. A plan that had its very beginning right after the fall of humanity in Genesis chapter 3 and then is revealed further in Genesis through promises, God's promises to people like Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then even to David later in the Old Testament. And all these promises, they, if you like, they build on each other, don't they? They build on each other to point to the fact that somehow, through these people, eventually, someone would come who would bless all the peoples of the earth, the Lord Jesus. And so it's significant that of all the books of the prophets in the Old Testament, that Isaiah has so much to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. So because of that, let me just say a little about the book of Isaiah, really to set the context for what we'll just consider this evening. Isaiah is introduced to us in chapter 1, verse 1, as the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. And Isaiah prophesied during the reigns of Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. Chapter 1, verse 1, we're told that. He began his ministry, and we're told in chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, which it would be around 740 BC. And if you want to know a little bit more about the history of Isaiah, then it's helpful probably to read 2 Kings chapter 19 and 20. But of all the books of the Old Testament, Isaiah foresaw the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, probably most clearly, even though it was written 700 years before Christ came. In fact, he foretells the coming of Christ so clearly that he's often been referred to as the evangelical prophet, or very often his book has been referred to as the fifth gospel. And this is why it's quoted, the book of Isaiah, so extensively in the New Testament. So in his writings, we have glimpses of Christ's birth, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. We have an idea of Christ's life and ministry as well, Isaiah 42 and 52. We see Christ's death, Isaiah 53. We see Christ's future kingdom here in Isaiah chapter 11. So let's look together at some of what these few verses, really verses 1 to 9 in chapter 11 here, tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I suggest three things for us this evening? Three things. Isaiah gives us a description of who Jesus is. He gives us a description of what Jesus is like. And Isaiah gives us a picture of what Christ will do yet in the future. Let me give you those points again. Isaiah gives us a description of who Jesus is, tells us what Jesus is like, tells us what Jesus will do. So a description of Jesus, who he is. And it's verses 1 and 2 really there. Let's just look at that passage together. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of might. The Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. It's a rather mysterious description we have there, isn't it? From Isaiah about the Lord Jesus. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. But we're given some understanding into what Isaiah means here when we consider really the situation that Isaiah was talking about, the situation that the Old Testament people of God were in here. Now if you know a little bit about Old Testament history, you'll know that after the great kings, David and Solomon, that the kingdom of Israel was divided into two, wasn't it? 10 tribes formed the northern kingdom of Israel. 2 tribes formed the southern kingdom of Judah. And from then on, both kingdoms had a very checkered spiritual history. They had a few godly kings, but they were largely ruled by kings who were unfaithful to the God of heaven, which in turn led to the two nations to be unfaithful. And this eventually led the northern kingdom, Israel, to be taken into captivity by Assyria in somewhere around 722, 721 BC. But the southern kingdom of Judah, it endured for just a few years longer until they were exiled, really in a wave of conquest by the Babylonians, 597 to 586. So this is the context for the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah in his prophecy sees that due to the sin of God's people, that the whole nation of Judah will be judged by God. They'll be uprooted from their land. They'll be imprisoned in exile in a foreign land. And the whole land will be desolate and uninhabited with no signs of life. The very nation which was this descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David will be, to all intents and purposes, like a tree that has been cut down at ground level with no trunk, no branches, no leaves, no fruit, devoid of all signs of life. And this image of the Old Testament people of God here in the southern nation of Judah that had failed to be faithful to God has once been like a tree, but now under God's discipline and under God's judgment because of their sin, now being like a dry and a dead tree stump, it's an image that's quite often used in Isaiah. You'll see it again at the end of chapter 6. But the amazing thing that Isaiah says to the people of God is that contrary to this appearance of death and destruction and no signs of life, that in time a new young shoot will appear from this stump of Jesse, who was actually, you'll remember, the father of the great King David. From the line of David, a new king, Isaiah is saying, will appear, who will surpass all these other earthly kings, because it's from this apparently finished line of David, from the family of David, that the eternal King Jesus will come. Now, this would have had real significance for the Jewish readers of Isaiah, and it's significant that Jesus is referred to here in Isaiah chapter 11 as not just a shoot of Jesse, did you notice there in verse 1, but further on in verse 10, Jesus is referred to as the root of Jesse. It's interesting, isn't it? In other words, in a real sense, Jesus, when he eventually would come in his humanity, he would spring from, he would come from Jesse, the father of David. He'd come through the line of David. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ in his deity, he predates Jesse, comes before Jesse. And so in a real sense, Jesse comes from Christ. Now if you think about it, that's a remarkable thing, isn't it? in that none of us had any control over which family we were born into. We didn't have a say, did we? We didn't have a hand in that. But I think it points to the absolute uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. A man called Alec Matier, commenting on these verses, he says, Jesus is the most unique person who has ever lived, in that he is the root and origin and sustainer of the very family into which he was born. So Jesus is identified by Isaiah here as both a shoot from Jesse in his humanity, springs from that Old Testament family line of the great David. But in his deity, he's the root of Jesse. He pre-existed the very natural family from which he came. But then Isaiah tells us something else about Jesus. He's the one on whom the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, will unmistakably rest. Look there at verse 2. Now, in the Old Testament, we read, don't we, of very often of specific people who God chose for a task, who were they were endowed or they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. Often people who were prophets or priests or kings. But strangely, when we begin to read in the Old Testament and through the New of the coming of the Lord Jesus, we see that the Lord Jesus, even though, and this is a great mystery to us, even though he was the second person of the Trinity, even though he was God the Son, God himself, he is and was the one who would come in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he would exercise his earthly ministry in the power of the Spirit. So Jesus, you'll know this, Jesus is spoken of as the anointed one, isn't he? He's the Messiah. He's the one who God has anointed with the Spirit without measure. Now, you remember, I'm sure, that it's baptism that God, the Holy Spirit, is seen to descend on the Lord Jesus Christ in the form of a dove. And there in Luke chapter 4, we're told that Jesus came up from the river Jordan in the power of the Spirit. And then he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. And he returned there to Galilee, Luke chapter 4, verse 14, in the power of the Spirit. Luke chapter 4, verse 18, right at the start of his earthly ministry, do you remember he enters the synagogue in Nazareth and begins with the words, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. This is Isaiah's description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. Now, let me try just to illustrate and really apply this to us this evening, just for a few moments. Let me just talk about something that I think has happened in our society and culture increasingly over the last 5 or 10 years. I don't know what you think, but I sense there's a crisis of confidence that has developed in regard to just about every institution we know. It's happened in politics, hasn't it? I don't want to sound too political or even too negative, but the overwhelming sense I get from the majority of people I speak to is that there is really very little to choose between the political parties. There's a general sense that politicians of all colours all too often lack personal integrity, don't they? Not really out to improve the lives of ordinary people. And then we have a crisis of confidence in law enforcement. With the many scandals that we have had over the past few months with our police forces and even our prison services. That's not to mention the many controversies that have engulfed our media, including well-loved organisations like the BBC. And that's not even to mention the disaster zone that is our health service. I think I'm allowed to say that probably now that I don't work in the NHS. And even in the organised church, not been free of controversy Why do I say these things? Well, because don't they point to the truth that if we put our ultimate trust in the structures around us, in these mere mortals, that we'll inevitably find, won't we, that they fail us. They fail us. Sometimes those structures, those institutions, you see, seem to have the knowledge and even the wisdom to perform a task, but they lack the resources and the power to bring about and complete the task. And for others, the problem is that they appear to have the power and the resource to do a task, but unfortunately they lack the knowledge and the wisdom to carry off the task. Let me say to us, friends, this evening, the astonishing thing about Jesus, the amazing thing about the Jesus that Isaiah speaks of here, the Jesus who would come into the world, the stunning truth about the Jesus that Christians believe in and entrust their lives to, is that in his life, in him, we find this absolute perfect mix, this perfectly balanced meeting of wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge, verse 2. In short, the Lord Jesus never fails. He can never fail in the ways that mere sinful mortals like me and you fail. So here's the application for us. As we struggle with all the failure and the disappointment and of almost everything that we see around us, don't you just have a longing and a desire for someone who is utterly trustworthy? Don't you long for that? Who will never fail you, who will care for you, who will satisfy your greatest needs? Put simply, how can we be brought as sinners, as weak people, as faulty people who are excluded from the presence of God by our sin, to know God as our Father? Well, Isaiah tells us here, it's only through Jesus. It's only through him. The one who came in the flesh as a man from the line of David, but was promised by God from all eternity. The one who was sent by the Father mysteriously, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and went to the cross for us and was raised. Do you believe that? Isaiah gives us a description of who Jesus is. And then, secondly, Isaiah tells us what Jesus is like. Verse 3 to 5. Just turn to the passage there and read this description. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Wonderful, isn't it? This description of the Lord Jesus. In contrast with how the whole of sinful humanity lives, Jesus will model absolute human faithfulness. Inwardly, he delights in the fear of the Lord. Outwardly, he is committed to righteousness. You see, Isaiah shows us, doesn't he, that in David's line, king after king after king of the divided nations of Israel and Judah just failed. They failed. But unlike every fallible and failing ruler that God's people in the Old Testament had, this promised king, the Lord Jesus, he'll rule in wisdom and understanding and counsel and power and knowledge and the fear of the Lord. All the characteristics that we don't have, he has. And so that means, doesn't it, that in contrast with the injustice that we see in the world around us, and don't we see some? Every act of Jesus was and will be performed with complete justice and perfect judgment. And so these verses here, verses 3 to 5, don't they remind you as you read them so much of what we have recorded for us in the Gospels of the life of the Lord Jesus, that gracious Saviour, how he deals with people. We know, don't we, that Jesus was just so revolutionary in the way that he pursued justice, very often for the most marginalised and the vulnerable in society. He just turned everything upside down that seemed unacceptable to the self-righteous and the religious Pharisees, didn't he? He touched and embraced the diseased, even the leper. He showed mercy, didn't he, to the woman caught in adultery. He sits down and he interacts with that Samaritan woman at the well, doesn't he? He's no respecter of persons. He just turns everything on its head. He's not cowed by those who have power and influence even over his life, even at the end of his life, at his death. And even in the moment of his death, he forgives a repentant thief. He doesn't judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he judges the needy. With justice he gives decisions for the poor of the earth. Verses 3 and 4. He doesn't judge on the basis of outward appearance, does he? He doesn't favour the rich and the powerful in opposition to the weak and the poor. Instead, his concern is for what is right and good and pure and righteous. And as a result of that, the poor and the needy, they're not a disadvantage. The rich and the influential, they'll not escape the judgment of the Lord Jesus. They'll not escape justice if they're counted among the wicked. He'll not just pronounce sentence on the wicked, but he'll have the power to carry out that sentence. That's what Jesus is like. It's what he's still like. That's such a comfort to us, isn't it, as we look at the world around us today. And all those things he does just on the horizontal, doesn't he? On the human level. How is he able to do that? Well, because of what he was on the vertical level before his Father in heaven. Look there in verse 3. His delight was in the fear of the Lord, and righteousness was his belt, and faithfulness was the sash around his waist. Verse 5. So in other words, the driving force for the life of Jesus when he was on this earth was to delight in his Father. He was completely obedient. He lived to please his Father. He lived absolutely with the purpose of that. And it's the outstanding characteristic of the Lord Jesus to just obey God perfectly. And that's written large over the whole of the New Testament, the whole of the Bible. John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." John chapter 8, 29, "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And when Christ was baptized, do you remember? Matthew 3, 17, "Voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Not only does Jesus please the Father perfectly, but he's the perfect example of righteousness and faithfulness, isn't he? They're the twin qualities that are totally integral to who Jesus is as the Son of God and the Saviour. He's never seen without complete righteousness and faithfulness. They're like the belt, they're like the sash around his waist. If you like it, it's like the uniform that identifies Jesus as the Saviour of the world. His righteousness and his faithfulness, they never falter or fail. He's so perfect in his thoughts and his words and his actions that he can give out that challenge to those who knew him best, observed him most closely, his family and friends. He says, "Which one of you can accuse me of sin?" Now, that's a risky strategy for most of us, isn't it? I couldn't do that this evening. Couldn't do that with my wife sat there and Bev and Chris over here and Don there. Wouldn't dare. Well, we could try it, but you'd need a week to sit there Jesus was able to do that. And I have to say, that would be a risky strategy for any one of us. Even at the death of the Lord Jesus, you'll remember Pilate, who proved to be no fan of the Lord Jesus. What was his verdict? I can find no fault with this man. So can I ask this evening, really, as an application, really, whose righteousness are you trusting in this evening? Whose goodness in order to get you into heaven? That's the question, isn't it? Whose faithfulness are you relying on as a sinner in order to get past the holy God of heaven and to be let in? Because our own righteousness is just not good enough. It isn't reliable enough. It isn't complete enough. There's only one person whose goodness and righteousness is good enough, and that person is Jesus. So as a Christian, I want to urge you to trust in him and trust in him alone. And can I say that when you do that, you'll find it tremendously and joyously liberating. I think I've perhaps said this before, but I must confess that for a number of years, I really only appreciated half of the gospel, half of the good news. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that I always believed that when Jesus died on the cross, that he dealt with my sin, that he had taken my sin to his account on the cross as my Savior and my substitute. But it took me a lot longer to realize the wonderful truth that when I came in faith to Jesus, that his righteousness was credited to my account, his goodness to me. The penalty for my failure to live the perfect life that God demanded was paid by Jesus on the cross. But because Jesus lived a perfect life of faithfulness and righteousness before the Father, when we come in faith and repentance, we have the perfect righteousness of Jesus put to our account. We're declared by God to be righteous, and we're accepted. We express that in a couple of hymns that we sometimes sing, don't we? Here's one: a debtor to mercy alone, to covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with Christ's righteousness on my person an offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God can with me have nothing to do. Now listen to this: my Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Or what about this one? Jesus, your blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Oh, let the dead now hear your voice. Let those once lost in sin rejoice. Their beauty this, their glorious dress. Jesus, your blood and righteousness. This is the gospel. This is the good news. The cross of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the blood of Jesus removes our sin and the penalty for our sin. But wonderfully, the life of Jesus, the obedience of Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus, the faithfulness of Jesus can be yours. It can be credited to your account when you come to him in repentance and faith. So Isaiah here gives a description of who Jesus is. He tells us what Jesus is like. Let's finish on this. Isaiah gives us a picture of what Jesus will yet do. Verses 6 to 9. The wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion, and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You know, don't you? This is a glimpse into the future, isn't it? It's to happen yet. Jesus came that first Christmas, and his kingdom rule began. But his kingdom is still coming. So it's begun, but it's still coming. His work has begun, but it still awaits its completion. And we get a glimpse of that in this wonderful picture, don't we, of peace and perfection that Isaiah gives us here. So what will be the result of this power that Christ has to rule powerfully and judge righteously? Well, not just an end to hostility, that would be good enough in itself, but the restoration of peace and unity into every part of creation. And so we have this picture, this potent picture of really, it's a reversal, isn't it, of everything that was lost when the world in which we live was plunged into death and destruction and despair by humanity's sin in Genesis 3. The curse of Genesis 3 will be reversed, do you see, when Christ completes the work that he has begun by his life and his death and his resurrection. I guess this could have a really extensive meaning, not just meaning that in the future that things like war and conflict between nations and peoples will end, but that the whole of the created order, the whole of the universe, the cosmos will be renewed. Don't you get just that sense of Eden restored here? One day our King Jesus, he'll usher in this kingdom of peace that extends over the whole of creation. That's the ultimate hope of the Christian, you know. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 says, in keeping with God's promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And this restored creation, this restored cosmos, it comes about because of the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. We close with a story, you'll get a bit of a glimpse. If you weren't sure that I was an animal lover, kids, you can listen to this story as we close. But just a few weeks ago, I held in my hand a little common garden wren. And I don't know if you've ever looked at one closely. They're fabulously beautiful up close. Tiny little bird with this extraordinarily cute shape, a perfect little bundle of joy, really, when you look at them. Made of intricate shades of brown and grey, and a tiny little beak and eyes that shine like black stars, and incredibly small and delicate and complex little legs and feet that work perfectly. They're amazing. You can't look at one closely without marveling at the beauty and the design of the creature. And if we're honest, it bears testimony to the wisdom and the power and the beauty of our Creator. But the only trouble was that this beautiful little thing had died in a cardboard box in our living room. After being savaged by that cat of ours that I mentioned earlier, Maurice. And I don't know if you're anything like me, but I must confess that as I get older, I get incredibly soft-hearted about such things. Bev's smiling over there. And I realised that as I held this little thing, that I had tears in my eyes running down my cheeks as I thought not just about the beauty of this little creature, but also about the tragedy of its death. See, here I was, just somehow, I was longing for something better. Longing for something. Even as I was saddened about the savage death of something as little and as of small value as a wren, I was yearning for a better world one day. And some of you here this evening, I know you will have been battling even greater trials and sorrows than that. The death, the loss of someone who was so dear to you that you feel that you'll never recover from it. Maybe struggling with increasing frailty and sickness and pain. Battling anxiety and depression on a daily basis. Increasing evidence around us in this world as we listen to the news that we maybe stand on the brink of a type of conflict that our parents and grandparents never even saw. all sorts of things, don't they just cause you to long for something better, a better world? Well, Isaiah here tells us that one day, and because of what Jesus has done by his life and his death and his resurrection, that we, if we are trusting in Jesus, we'll one day see the restoration of all things. We'll see it. A beautiful creation made perfect by God, now ruined by the sin of our forefather Adam, by your sin and my sin, will one day be renewed completely in its entirety. So Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 9, they give us this wonderful description of who Jesus is. Don't you long for a Savior like that? Isaiah tells us what Jesus is like. Wouldn't you love to have a Redeemer like that? And Isaiah tells us what Jesus will do. Don't you just long for it for a day, a time, to be in a place like that? And if your answer to those questions this evening is yes, then can I urge you, and plead with you to come to the Lord Jesus. Come to him tonight.